First spoke him. We have been studying the Gospel of Mark. Today's message I called Before He Suffered, which is chapter 14. And by the way, I did make one tactical mistake. We will be continuing in chapter 14 and moving to chapter 15 next week. We've been studying how Jesus began His ministry, called His disciples there in Galilee, how He worked miracles before their eyes, how He healed people, many, 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 many people of various kinds of sicknesses and diseases, how He even raised the dead, how He drove out demons, how He taught His disciples and taught other people about how to live, how God would be pleased with us and how to honor God, how He taught how to pray. We studied how He came to Jerusalem after 3 years of a itinerant ministry and had that triumphal entry. And last week we talked about how the religious leaders who felt threatened by Him and did not believe in Him tried to argue with Him and to try to trick Him. And they were unsuccessful. So we begin today with what is the last section before Jesus is crucified. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to chapter 14, starting with verse 1, in a section I call the gift of all. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. A little bit of a long passage, but there's a reason I'm using this whole section. Mark wrote this: "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Him by stealth and kill Him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while He was at the home of in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as He was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over His head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 200-300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Him." Our passage begins with Wednesday afternoon. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to occur, and those two events were side by side. Passover was one nighttime event, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week-long event right after it. So sometimes those two terms are used interchangeably. But there's hundreds of thousands of people who have gathered into Jerusalem. And so the religious leaders want to get rid of Jesus, but they're concerned because among those hundreds of thousands are Galilean Jews, and the Galilean Jews really see Jesus as a great prophet. The Judean Jews sort of are mixed on that, but many of them don't believe Him. And so the chief priests want to find a way to get rid of Jesus, but they're concerned that if they did something publicly, the Galilean Jews would revolt and cause a problem and be a problem to the Romans, who would act viciously. And while that's going on, we have the story of Jesus at the home of Simon the leper. Now, the Gospels are not always written chronologically. They're often written topically. And this incident at the home of Simon the leper actually happened the previous Friday. Mark is including it here for a reason. He's actually including this story, this wonderful story of the devotion of Mary, in between two stories of rejection of men. The rejection of the chief priests and the rejection of Judas. So this is thematically done. The scholars will say this is an ABA type of literature. It's one theme, it's a sandwich. One theme, a different theme, a contrast with it, and the other theme. It's a sandwich approach. So this incident with Simon actually occurred a few days before. But listen to what happened here. Jesus is at the home of Simon the what? Leper. Well, obviously Simon wasn't a leper anymore. Otherwise, nobody would be in his house eating with him. Simon was a healed leper, a healed man who is hosting a dinner in honor of Jesus who has apparently healed him. And there they are, Jesus and his disciples. And by the way, ladies, how would you like to have 13 guys show up for dinner? That'd take some cooking, wouldn't it? Jesus and his disciples are there in the home of Simon the leper, and they are reclining at table. Now, when we think of that, we think of the picture of the Lord's Supper where Jesus is in the middle and people are sitting around. That's a false picture. They didn't use chairs. They used couches. And actually how the Jews would eat would be they would lay on their left side and eat with their right hand. And their feet would be out away from the table a little bit, so there'd be a circular of men eating, laying on their side, eating with one hand. They were reclining on a couch to eat. That's literally what it means. And while they're doing that, this woman comes up. Now, another gospel names her as Mary, the sister of Martha, who also is the sister of Lazarus. You've heard of him? At this point, Jesus has already raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Mary comes with this alabaster vial of very costly perfume. The alabaster itself was expensive. It was a bottle with a long neck that was made out of a special marble from Egypt. I mean, the bottle was expensive. But what was inside it was very expensive. It was called nard. That's an oil from India. Very expensive oil. I mean, we're talking about the highest price store you can think of. You know, I don't know what that is in New York, maybe Fifth Avenue Saks or something. I mean, that bottle was equal to a year's income. It's called 300 denarii, or denarii, however you want to pronounce that. A denarii was a silver coin that was the average coin of a Roman soldier's work per day. It was also the average amount of a working man per day. So this is 300 days worth of work to buy that ointment. Let's just put it in terms maybe we can understand. And I'm just going to make up a figure. This just made up. Let's just say it was $30,000. So when you say that this lady comes up and she breaks the neck of that vial and pours it on Jesus' head and then pours a little bit on his feet, she's pouring $30,000 worth of perfume on him. Can you imagine how that got people's attention? It did. It got their attention. It was extravagant. I mean, it was customary for have guests over that you'd take some perfume and you'd take a few drops and put it on their heads to show that you honored the guest, not to take the whole bottle, especially that kind of oil, and pour the whole thing on his head. Can you imagine how that room smelled? I bet you could smell that perfume next door. I bet the neighbors were going, "Honey, what's that?" I mean, she poured the whole thing. This was a gift of love, a gift of all. Possibly it was her dowry, all the money she had for her own marriage. I don't know. It was an extravagant gift. But we read how some people responded to that. There were some people in that room, and the other gospel mentioned that it started with Judas Iscariot. But there were some other people in that room that said, "What a waste is this? $30,000 worth of perfume, I'm making that figure up, poured on this guy? He ain't worth that. He's not worthy of that. That's a waste. Why, this bottle could have been sold for that much money and the money given to the poor and done something good." And they scolded her. "Mary, why are you doing this? That's a mistake." But Jesus rebuked them. He said, "Leave her alone. Leave her be. She's done a beautiful thing for me. She has anointed my body for burial." I doubt very seriously Mary knew that she was doing that. But Jesus knew. She has anointed my body. She's done something for me that's beautiful. And I'll tell you, Jesus goes on to say, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, and look at the confidence of Jesus in saying that. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be killed the next day. Well, wouldn't be the next day, but that coming week. And he's saying, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, the gospel of me and my work for humanity is going to be preached to the entire world. And when it is preached, her story will be included. And it is in three different gospels. Beautiful act of love. And Mark, by inserting that incident in between these two stories that happened on Wednesday, is making a contrast to show how the other folks reacted. Judas, that previous Friday when this incident occurred, went to the chief priests. And basically he says, how much will you pay me for if I betray him to you? Now Mark doesn't put it that way, but Matthew does. How much will you pay me if I betray him to you? And they say, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Price of a slave. And Jesus says, all right, it's a deal. Can you see the contrast of Judas, who sees Jesus as worth the price of a slave, and the contrast of Mary, who sees Jesus as worth a year's income? One was love, the other was rejection. Mary gave her best in faith. Judas gave his worst in unbelief. Well, why did Judas reject Jesus? Why did he betray Jesus? You know, people wrestle with that down through the centuries, and we don't really know for sure. Perhaps it was just plain covetousness, the fact that he goes and he asks for money. We know from the other Gospels that he was the treasurer of their little band. He kept the money bag, and we find out from John, and they didn't know that at the time, but they found out later that Judas would pilfer from that bag, take money out of it, use it for himself. Kind of a dishonest treasurer. So maybe he just was interested in money. Maybe it was just plain old covetousness. Or maybe it was jealousy. You see, Judas was the only disciple who wasn't from Galilee. He's from Judea, son of Simon Iscariot. And maybe he just didn't feel like he was appreciated as much as the other guys. He certainly wasn't in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, the one closest to Jesus. Maybe he just didn't feel like that he was, you know, treated well enough or loved well enough, or maybe he just was flat out jealous of the way the other guys were, and that jealousy drove him to act in rebellion. But perhaps he betrayed Jesus, hoping that by doing it, he would force Jesus' hand. Hoping that Jesus really could lead a rebellion against the Romans if he'd just do it. And maybe the best way I can get him to do it is to send people out to arrest him, and then he'll have to fight back, and the other disciples will fight back, and that'll start a revolution. And of course, Jesus didn't fight back. He accepted being arrested. And we know that Judas went back to the temple after that occurred, and he gave the money back. He threw it on the temple floor and said, I betrayed innocent blood. Because he realized whatever plan he had in mind, it didn't work out like he thought. And two things we know about Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Number one, he went out and committed suicide. He hung himself on a tree. The rope burst, apparently, and his body fell hard on some rocks and burst his intestines out. That's kind of gross, but it's what it appears to be. And the second thing is that his spirit went to hell. His spirit went to hell. The Apostle Peter would say in Scripture that Judas went to his own place. And I can promise you that that phrase, his own place, does not refer to heaven. So whatever the reason, you have this traitor and you have this group of angry religious leaders, and you have this beautiful story of love in between. Do you see the sandwich? That's what Mark is doing. And so we move on now to Thursday. Thursday of that week. And we move on with what I call the instruction of Passover, verses 12 through 16. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus and his disciples were staying in Bethany, but the Passover lamb by law had to be eaten in Jerusalem. So they were going to come to Jerusalem somewhere to hold their Passover meal. The meal was between 6 o'clock in the evening and midnight on the night of the 15th of Nisan. That's a Jewish way of saying what we'd call April. And here's the deal that's interesting. Through the history, the Galilean Jews and the Judean Jews were very different. Galilee is farming country. It's rich, fertile, people grow stuff. Judea is rocky, hilly country. Remember David, the shepherd? They raise sheep and goats, because that's about all you can do in Judea is raise sheep and goats. It's too hilly, can't grow anything. Not hardly. So the Judean Jews and the Galilean Jews really kind of grew up in different cultures over time. And over time, the Galilean Jews began to adopt the Gentile area of a Gentile concept, rather, of telling time. Time for the Gentiles is from the morning to the next morning. We say today Sunday, because at sunrise we think of it as Sunday, don't we? Tomorrow sunrise we'll think of it as Monday. All right, that's how the Galilean Jews began to think of time, sunrise to sunrise. But the Judean Jews were the traditionalists. There were most of the priests lived in Judea. Most of the people lived near Jerusalem. And they kept the traditional Jewish concept of time, which is night to night, sunset to sunset. Get the idea? So this date begins at sunset for them. For the Galileans, it began at sunrise. There's a difference in timekeeping that developed. And here's the result of that. For the Galilean Jews, 15th Nisan was Thursday night. For the Judean Jews, 15th Nisan was Friday night. So Jesus and his Galilean Jews eat Passover on Thursday night legitimately, while the Scriptures will tell us that Jesus is crucified on Friday afternoon and he dies at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the exact hour that the Passover lambs are being sacrificed for the Judean Jews. Both are true. See what I'm saying? Both are true. So Jesus and his disciples, Galilean Jews, are going to celebrate Passover Thursday night. So his disciples come to him and say, "Jesus, where are we going to go in Jerusalem and have this meal?" And Jesus gives them very strange instructions. He tells Peter and John. We find out later in another gospel, this is Peter and John. He says, "Guys, go into the city and you're going to see something interesting. You're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water." Now, why would that be interesting? Because men didn't carry pitchers of water. Men didn't go down to the pool of Siloam and get water for the household. Only women did. So when a man goes down to the pool of Siloam and gets a bucket of water and starts carrying it on his shoulders back to the house, he stood out. And Jesus said, "When you spot that guy, you follow him. And when you get to the house where he's at, you come up to the master and find out the owner, and you say, 'Master, we're here representing Jesus, and Jesus had a question, where am I to celebrate the Passover with my disciples? Where's our guest room?' And he will show you a room prepared." That's exactly what happened. You see, that family knew Jesus. It's interesting, and I can't prove this, but I believe it to be the case, and based on what some scholars say, that that was the home of John Mark. That was his house. And we know from later in the book of Acts that the early church met in the upper room of John Mark's house. And it's all likely that they met in the upper room of John Mark's house. That's where Pentecost happens, by the way, because that's where they had the Last Supper. So they go, and those houses were built in such a way that it's kind of like a block shape, and then if they're wealthy enough, they would have another addition on top, sort of a box thing, that would be an extra room that was accessible through a staircase from the outside. It was not accessible from inside the house, it was accessible from outside the house. And it was an extra room built on top. And people would use it for storage, they'd use it for a guest room, they'd use it for whatever they wanted it for. But this fellow had prepared it, whoever the master of the house is, if it's John Mark's dad or whoever, has prepared this for some visitors to come for Passover, and it's ready for somebody to use. And the disciples go there and they ask him about it. He said, well, go right upstairs, boys. It's ready for you. And so they have the assignment to prepare for Passover, and that's what they do. And it's kind of involved, really. It's kind of involved. You know, the Passover meal was a meal that was reminding the Jews that they had survived and escaped Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. They had been slaves in Egypt for longer than our country has been in existence. For longer than the United States of America has been here. They were slaves. And God, you know the story, used Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And you know the story. Pharaoh would say, no, ain't going to happen. No way. Get out of my sight. And Moses would say, if you don't, this is going to happen. And it did. And Moses would come back. Same thing. You know the story. And there were 10 plagues that were sent upon Egypt. 9 of those 10 plagues were directed at Egyptian gods. God was showing that the gods, that the so-called gods the Egyptians worshipped, were impotent, idle nothingness. The 10th plague was a death in the family. And God had instructed through Moses, his Hebrew people, and said, so that you will not experience a death in the family, you are to kill a lamb. And you're to take the blood of that lamb and you're to smear it on the top of the door of your front door and on each side. And they didn't know that, but they were making the sign of a cross. And when the death angel will come into the land of Egypt and he will cause death for the firstborn child of everyone in Egypt, he will see your blood that you smeared on the top of your door and the sides of your door, and he will pass over your house and not bring judgment to you. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what led Pharaoh to relent, as you know the story. So for centuries, the Jews have remembered this Passover. And so the disciples, Peter and John, they've got the duty of taking care of this meal. And this meal was a symbolic meal. It obviously involved a lamb. Peter and John had to take a lamb. They had to get one from somewhere. They had to take the lamb, take it up to the temple. And by the way, only 2 people were allowed to bring a lamb, so that's why it's 2 disciples. And they had to come before the priest. And the priest would say, all right, kill the lamb. And one of those 2 guys had to slit the ram's throat. It stinks to be the lamb. Had to slit the ram's throat. And the priest would take a bowl and would capture some blood that came out of the lamb's throat. This is kind of gross, isn't it? This is a PG-13 sermon. And they'd capture some of the blood that came out of the lamb's throat. And then the priest would pass that bowl off to another priest. And it's sort of like a line of people. And he'd pass it to another guy, he'd pass it to another guy, he'd pass it to another guy. Finally, he'd get all the way to the altar, and the guy by the altar would splash it on the altar and then pass the bowl back. They were basically offering the blood of the lamb on the altar. The 2 guys who brought it weren't. They weren't allowed to get near the altar, but the priest did. But after they killed the priest and offered the blood on the altar, symbolically saying, Lord, this is you, we're honoring you, then they took that lamb back, and they had to roast the lamb over an open fire because that was supper. That was Passover meal. They had to roast it entirely. So Peter and John had to go back and cook. And they also had to prepare the other elements of the Passover meal. That included unleavened bread. Unleavened bread reminded the Hebrew people of the haste that they had to hurry on that night of the first Passover. And it symbolized that the there was purity. That leaven symbolized impurity in Jewish thought. So unleavened bread symbolized purity in Jewish thought. So the unleavened bread had two symbols. It meant haste and it meant purity. And they remembered those things from that unleavened bread. They had bitter herbs. The bitter herbs. Can you imagine having a supper and purposely having bitter stuff in it? But that was part of their meal. Bitter herbs. And those bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They also had a paste that was made up of apples and pomegranates. And that paste was to remind them of the bricks that their ancestors had made in slavery. And they had four cups of wine. The cups were diluted, three parts wine, two parts water. And those four cups would be drunk at different stages of the supper, and they represented the four promises that God had made in Exodus chapter 6. And they would drink those cups at different stages. They would eat the unleavened bread, they'd eat the lamb, they'd eat the bitter herbs, they'd eat the paste. It was all a ceremony designed to remind the Jewish people of what God had done for their ancestors. So Peter and John, they do this. They have a lot to do that Thursday afternoon. But they get it done. And they prepare the Passover meal. It's ready. And Jesus and His disciples come to it. And let's begin the next section that I call the appeal of love. Verses 17 through 21. And when it was evening, He came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to Him one after another, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." While they're eating this Passover meal, Jesus makes a shocking announcement. And I want to remind you that when He makes this announcement, He has already washed their feet. That's not included in Mark, but it is in John. He has already washed their feet. And He makes this announcement, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to betray me." And they all proclaim their innocence. They say, "Lord, couldn't be me, could it?" And the way they phrase the question, he expects a no answer. "Surely not I. Surely not me. It's not me, is it?" Jesus says, "It's one of you who are having fellowship with me at this very moment, dipping the bread into the bowl as a sign of fellowship, of friendship. One of you who's eating with me is going to betray me." And you know, Scripture has said in Matthew that Satan has already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Him. But I think Jesus here is trying to say to Judas, "Judas, I know what you're about to do. I know what you're about to do. I know it. Won't you change your mind? Won't you change your mind?" This is an appeal of love. "Won't you change?" Of course, He doesn't. And Jesus, verse 21, makes an important statement about God's sovereignty. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him." Scriptures had predicted, because God knows the future just like He knows the past, Scriptures had predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed. But Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." You see, Judas made a free will choice. He wasn't forced to do that. He wasn't manipulated into doing that. He chose. God knows what we're going to do, but we're still responsible for our choices. We are all responsible for our choices. And Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, was also responsible for his. And Jesus said, "It would be better for that man if he had not been born." You know, that's the truth. And I'll bet you that every person in hell will say the same thing. "I wish I'd never been born than to be here." That's powerful. Well, let's talk about something more positive. We know that from the other scriptures that Judas leaves the supper. Jesus actually says to him, Judas, what you're about to do, go ahead and do quickly. And he gets up. And the other disciples don't know what's going on. They really don't know it's Judas who's betraying him. They think he's going to go out and do something on behalf of the group, and he leaves. But the point is, he left. And it was after he left, and there are only the believers there, that Jesus institutes what we'll call the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is for believers. And I call this the symbols of salvation, verses 22 through 25. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, they had been going through this ceremonial meal. Remember I said there are four cups, different stages of that meal? They come to the point of the meal that would be the third cup. And Jesus changes the ceremony at that point. There are three loaves of bread on that table, one in the middle, two on each end. He reaches over and he gets one of those pieces of bread and he begins to break it and he begins to offer that to each one of those disciples. And he makes an announcement. He says, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. This bread symbolizes my body." And by the way, it does symbolize it. When we hold the Lord's Supper and we eat crackers and Baptists, we eat grape and drink grape juice, it's a symbol. That's all it is. We don't hold to the Catholic idea of a Eucharist where somehow the elements become the body and blood of Jesus. That's nonsense. It was symbolic then with Him there. It's symbolic now with His Spirit here. It's symbolic. So Jesus gives His men bread. He said, "This symbolizes something, guys. This symbolizes something different. I'm changing this ceremony. You would always eat this bread remembering something that happened in the past. I'm now giving you a piece of bread to look to something that's about to happen in the future, and it means something different. This bread now symbolizes my body, which is given for you. It's broken for you." And then he took that third cup of wine, which related to that third promise back in Exodus 6 that was a promise that the Jews would drink this cup of wine of thanksgiving. The cup of thanksgiving. And he said, "Now I'm changing the meaning of this too. This cup doesn't represent thanksgiving that you've been set free from physical slavery in Egypt. It's now going to represent my blood that's going to set you free from sin. It's going to represent my blood that's shed for you. I'm changing the ceremony. It's now something new." And it relates to a new covenant. We say that phrase so easily that we lose track of what it means. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you realize that word testament means covenant? There was an old covenant and now there's a new covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of earning God's favor through keeping law. Doing the right things, being good enough, doing enough good, obeying God's law, obeying the Ten Commandments, obeying the commandments in Leviticus and all those other commandments, doing the right things, keeping the Sabbath, do all those things that God commanded, and you earned your place in God's kingdom by being good. That's the Old Testament. Now, in reality, although they didn't realize this, they were still saved by grace. But they thought and they understood that it was a law covenant because it was God set the conditions, we live up to the conditions, and we're acceptable. Jesus said, "Now there's a new covenant. And this new covenant is not based on you doing something. This new covenant is based on me doing something. My body is broken for you. My blood is shed for you. This is a covenant of grace." You see, if you study the Old Testament, that's all you know. All you understand is I have to earn my salvation. And you come to the New Testament, you understand, I just receive my salvation. Now, the truth is, God always saved people by grace. But all they knew in the Old Testament was law, was commandments, orders, instructions. And they always felt like I had to live up to it. And suddenly, there's a brand new covenant. I don't live up to it. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I just receive it. See, I'm saved today, not because I deserve it, because I don't. Not because I've earned it, because I have it. Not because I'm worthy of it, because I'm not. I'm saved because of the body and the blood of Jesus given for me. He said, this blood is shed on behalf of many. Do you realize you're in that many too? You're in that many? Whoever will receive is in that many. Aren't you glad God doesn't save just every third person? God doesn't save just every person with blue eyes or blonde hair or curly hair or straight hair. God doesn't save just people in one country and not save people in another. Aren't you glad that God isn't selective like that? God says, whosoever will may come. Thank God. I'm in the many, and so are you. And then Jesus looked forward to something. He's about to go to the cross. I mean, this is Thursday night. He knows he's going to be crucified the next afternoon. And he says, I'm not going to drink this cup again, guys. I'm not going to drink this wine again. It was diluted wine. I'm not going to drink this again until that day. Until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Because this cross isn't the end of everything. Yeah. This isn't the end. There's going to come a greater message. There's going to come a greater aspect to the salvation. One day we're going to drink it together in victory. And that refers to the millennial kingdom, and we'll be able to drink that. Have the meal of victory of God's grace in the millennial kingdom. Well, I'd like to leave the message there. Great place to end, isn't it? Positive note. But I got to include one more point. And that's the failure of friends. Failure of friends. Look with me at verses 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all fall away, I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Well, they finished the meal, and they're walking up the hill, the Mount of Olives, which is actually an olive grove with a wine press, an olive press. They have sung the last song that's part of that ceremony, and that's actually Psalm 118. As they're going to the wine press, Jesus teaches them. We learn from the Gospel of John, he teaches them some good things. But somewhere in that conversation, he tells them something shocking. He says, guys, you're all going to disown me. You're all going to let me down. You're all going to turn away from me. And he's already told them that one of you will betray me. Now he says, all of you will disown me. And they say, wait a minute. No way. We love you, Master. We'd never do that. Peter says emphatically, if all those other guys do it, Lord, I won't ever. You count on me. Not a chance I'll desert you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, you don't realize that before the sun set, you're going to deny me three times. But I want you to notice something that Jesus had said. Verses 27 and 28, he said, you will all fall away. Verse 29, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You're going to disown me. But here's what's going to happen, guys. Number one, I'm going to be raised up. And number two, I'm going to meet you again where we all started in Galilee. You see, you're going to reject me tonight, but I'm never going to reject you. I'm going to meet you again. You'll disown me, but I'll never disown you. You'll fail me, but I'll never fail you. You'll disbelieve in me. I will never quit believing in you. Aren't you glad God doesn't quit on us? Aren't you glad that at our worst, and this is at these guys' worst in their lives, His love is still there? God loves you even though He knows all about you. He knows your past. He knows every mistake. He knows every failure. He knows every weakness. He knows every wrong turn and poor decision. And you know what? He loves you anyhow. Thank God. He loves me and loves you. Not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. He loves us so much, He wants to change us. Jesus is headed to the cross. These disciples are headed to failure. But that's not the end of the story. I'm glad that's not the end of the story, aren't you?
Amen.
Because Jesus loves us just as we are. Thank God. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for inspiring John Mark to write these words so many years ago, taking the messages of Peter and writing these words. Lord, we pray that we will appreciate Your grace. As we take this simple ceremony that is symbolic to remind us of Your body and Your blood, that Lord, we would think, by Your grace, we are part of the many. We're included in the many. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. Lord, let us not forget that. Let us appreciate that. And let us surrender anew to You. In Jesus' name, amen.